Good evening. It's good to see so many faithful winter travelers who came out in snow that would have shut the entire state of Georgia right down. I'm going to start in Leviticus. Chapter 25 and verses 23 to 28. This is the law of redemption. The land, moreover, shall not be sold permanently, for the land is mine. For you are but aliens and sojourners with me. Thus, for every piece of your property, you are to provide for the redemption of the land. If a fellow countryman of yours becomes so poor he has to sell part of his property, then his nearest kinsman is to come and buy back what his relative has sold. Or in case a man has no kinsman but so recovers his means as to find sufficient for its redemption, then he shall calculate the years since its sale and refund the balance to the man to whom he sold it, and so return to his property. But if he has not found sufficient means to get it back for himself, then what he has sold shall remain in the hands of its purchaser until the year of Jubilee, but at the Jubilee it shall revert, that he may return to his property. I really enjoy studying the law of the Old Testament, because there's many themes running through it. It points us in many ways to Christ. Often there is a message and God says, this is what I have done for you. Now this is what you must do. But overall, there is such a keen appreciation in it of human nature and what a man is likely to do, that it is just fabulous. So if somebody has a vineyard and I walk by on a hot day and I'm hungry, I can go in and eat a bunch of grapes. The law allows it. Try that out in Westfield today, and you're likely to meet Rock Salt or the sheriff. But if I should happen to be a greedy man and bring a bushel basket with me and pick a bushel full of grapes and take them home, the law says, no, you're not allowed. So would you say from that small quotation that whoever wrote that law really understands the heart of man? But here tonight we're talking about land. And there's tremendous battles over land in the Middle East today. Different people want the same land. It's not vast amounts of land as we understand land in this country. The land in question is a fairly small amount, but it's bitterly contested. And I worry that Americans are losing their feel and appreciation for land. My grandfather owned land. He farmed it. My father did. My great-grandfather. My great-great-grandfather. But I live in the city. And so a small yard, maybe a flower box with some flowers in it, is all the land some people will ever own. And so as we live in cities, people lose the feel for the land, but the land lasts. Improvements to the land remain. And so, if we have faith in the viability and longevity of the land, the farmer plants crops. I moved here in 2008, and I planted a good number of trees, fruit trees, in the hope and expectation I could keep the land until they would bear fruit. as the land brings forth food, it sustains one generation and it raises another generation. And we're stewards of the land. We pass. The land remains. Now, Israel was brought by God into the promised land, a land of milk and honey. And the land was promised to Abraham. That was to be their home. And each tribe was given a portion. And the land was given by God. It meant to be a rest for the people from their wandering. That's what the Feast of Booths celebrates, that they came into the land and they had rest. And it was an inheritance. It was a home. And so provisions were made that it should not be sold, or it should not be lost through improvidence or disaster. The land was owned by God, and it was given to the tribes of Israel. But in this gift and in the law, there's a good deal of teaching regarding the concept of redemption. And so, as we read this text, we see first the land belongs to God, and permission to live on the land comes from God. And it explains some of the issues in the Middle East. Because, truthfully, the land under dispute in the Middle East doesn't amount to much more than a couple of good-sized Texas ranches. It's not a lot. But two very different people claim to have been given the land by two very different deities. And there we see where the shoe pinches. Now, our message today concerns the land given to Israel by Yahweh, the God of Abraham, and the promise of Abraham. And so this land that was given by God was meant to be enjoyed down through the generations, not lost and not wasted. Now, everybody knows that some men are wise and some men are foolish. And when people like Eugene Debs and others were preaching socialism, Henry Ford is reported to have said, "Take all my money, take everything I've made, distribute it to the people. In about 5 years, things will be right back where they are now." Because they don't have capacity to make it, and they don't have the intelligence to keep it. Not my words, Henry Ford. So, the gift of God is not always used prudently, and we see that down to this day. So, some people, God has given them a good, strong body, and they take that gift of God and fill it with cigarette smoke and booze, and pretty soon they're not in such good health. And they took a gift and they wasted it. Now, circumstances beyond the control of the owner can cause problems. Sinful men might lose or waste a gift, or sickness or natural disaster can cause problems beyond the power of the owner to amend. Provision is made for that. The land is to be redeemed. If a man becomes poor and sells his property, a close relative is to come and buy it back for him. If the man subsequently becomes more prosperous, he can buy back his land. Notice that the buyer does not have the option to refuse redemption. He is to sell it back. He must permit the land to be redeemed, whether it's by a close relative or whether it's by the man himself. And so redemption is required if men find the means. Sometimes men fail. Sometimes relatives will not help. And in this case, the Lord will help, for in the law we find the Jubilee year, and by the command of God, the trumpet is to be blown in the 50th year, and the original owner can go back to his property. I find that exciting. you might think I'm easily excited, but I find it exciting. Even if he has been so poor that he himself has been sold as a slave to satisfy his debts, he'll be released from his bondage and can go back to his own land in the year of Jubilee. So it doesn't matter what ills may have troubled him, or lack of help from relatives, or problems, faults, or sickness, or debts, he will be redeemed by God in the Jubilee year to go back to his property for a new start. And if he dies before the Jubilee year, his son can still go back. We see then that the gift of God is meant to be enjoyed by the person and the family to whom it was given. And if the arrangement should fail, then that which is owned by God is going to be redeemed by God, taken back out of bondage or slavery. If you read the book of Ruth, you can see redemption of the land. You can see an application of this. But there's more. The land which was owned by Elimelech would have passed to his sons when he died, but of course they had died in the meantime. And we're not told any details about the selling of the land, except Naomi needed to sell it. Oh, there's a kinsman who wanted the land to remain in the family, but along with the land there was a young widow, and provision had to be made for her and for Naomi. So once again, we see the law at work for the kinsman redeemer to take the land and also become a husband to the widow. And so as we pass from the Old Testament to the New Testament, we see Israel still in the land, but with a leadership more interested in technicalities, over details of the law, over arguments, than in trying to teach and lead the common people in the land. Does any of this sound similar to America in 2018? We want to argue about technicalities, want to argue about complex issues, but we don't want to do the hard work of reaching out to the common people to teach them and help them. I could talk a lot about that, but I'm not going to. So they thrived on the respect and the admiration of the common people. They liked the good places at the feast. They liked the greetings in the marketplace. They liked their station. They had a relationship with Rome, which permitted them to run their own affairs. They could collect the temple tax. So they were holding on to what power and wealth they could in light of the Roman occupation. And nowhere in any of the gospel accounts is there found any evidence of love for the people or compassion for their troubles. Instead, the common people were held in contempt for their lack of scholarship and their lack of knowledge. This people is close to being accursed. That's what they said. Into this culture, there was born a child. And in Matthew 1:21, we read, "And she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins." So as God ended the wandering of his people in the wilderness and with the leadership of Joshua into the promised land, he gave them rest with a gift long promised. So through his son, Yeshua, God also gave a long-promised gift of a Messiah to Israel, and he was redeeming his people from sin and making a way for them to come to the Father. If people are like sheep and go astray, he's the door of the sheep. If people go through that door, they find eternal life. So in Luke 14 through 21, and I'm going to go to that portion now. Chapter 4, we see that Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through all the surrounding district. He began teaching in their synagogue, and he was praised by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up, and as was his custom, he entered a synagogue on the Sabbath. He stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. He opened the book and found a place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And he tells them in 21, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." So Isaiah 61 speaks to bringing good news to the afflicted, release of captive, setting free the downtrodden, proclamation of the favorable year of the Lord. And clearly seen in that passage would be a comparison to the Jubilee year, when debts were forgiven and slaves were set free. This is a year of joy. Chains are unlocked. People are set free. If we jump back very briefly to Isaiah chapter 58, in 58, the nation is shown transgression in lack of love for the people or compassion for the poor. And that was really the condition of Israel at the time of Christ. But in 61, we see the favorable year of the Lord. If the land, the gift of God, was lost, then the person who lost it could redeem it. A relative could redeem it. But if human agency should fail, God would then redeem the land through the Jubilee year. This is the favorable year, or acceptable year of the Lord. Slaves go free, debts are forgiven. But in this case, it's not the land of Israel being dealt with, but the people. Jesus was anointed to preach the gospel and bring good news to the poor. People whom nobody cared for would hear good news. Those who were captive to sin would be released. The spiritually blind would be given sight to see their condition. And as they saw it, and as they were grieved about it, they would be given the means to change it. Those who struggled under a heavy weight of guilt would be set free by the forgiveness of sins. God is redeeming people for his own glory. As he was at the Pharisee's house for dinner and a sinful woman was wiping his feet, the Pharisee, who said in his mind, "Well, if he was a prophet, he'd know this is a bad woman that's doing this. He wouldn't even let her near." And he explained to him that if there was two debtors and one owed much more and both were forgiven, he asked him who would love the person who forgave them more. And he said, "I suppose the one who owed more." And he said, "This woman whose sins are many, I'll forgive her." And he told her, "Go in peace." Now, this theme is made in a little more pointed way with the parable of the vineyard, in which the tenants of the land don't give the fruits of the land to the owner. God told the nation the land that belonged to him, in a sense, he was the landlord of all Israel, and Israel was a tenant. Isaiah chapter 5, Israel is compared to a vineyard, which, though it was planted with choice vines and carefully cultivated, brought forth wild grapes. In Matthew 21, 33-43, this comparison is continued, but the religious leaders of Israel are the tenants, and God is the landlord. And certainly those men who are very well versed in the Old Testament understood the parable as coming from Isaiah, which compared Israel to a vineyard. But Jesus goes on to say that the servants of the owner are not respected. and they're not obeyed, but they're treated shamefully. Because the tenants refuse to render the fruit, because what the landlord did for them in giving them that vineyard, then they were expected to give back. The patient landlord sends his son, and the tenants are so wicked and so disrespectful, they decide to kill the son to see if they can keep the inheritance for themselves. Just like human agencies sometimes fail to redeem the gift of God in the form of land, the leaders of Israel fail to show the people the way to a relationship with God. They loved the perks of leadership. They were interested in long lists of things to do or not to do, but in love, mercy, and justice, not so much. They had no problem at all loading the people with heavy burdens, but they didn't have any intention of lifting any of it themselves. Prophets came, prophets went. They were not honored, they were not obeyed. The latest prophet, John the Baptist, had not been obeyed by the leaders of Israel. And so, in a very real way, God sent his son to the nation to see if they would render fruit to the owner of Israel. By the time this parable was given, it was very clear they would not reverence the son. They would not render the fruits that God desired. They had failed, but in the favorable year of the Lord, God had not failed. Just like he did not fail in the Jubilee year. Because just as in that Jubilee year, what man could not do in his own weakness in the matter of redemption, God would do. For by the rejection coming from the leadership of Israel, the opportunity for the Gentile is seen and the door to salvation is opened up. And certainly, when Peter took the gospel for the very first time to the Gentiles, he was astonished that the Gentiles could also find a place in the kingdom and find a place of faith. Like the land being redeemed by his law when humans failed, God would redeem not the land but the people. And he would restore a right relationship with people, but only if they would do what the leaders of Israel refused to do, reverence the Son, and thus render fruit to God. So, what principles can we take away from looking at the redemption of the land and the Redeemer of Israel? First and foremost, we are in the redemption business. That's what we do. Since Jesus returned to his Father, we must now preach the gospel to the poor, release the captives, restore sight to the blind, free those who are downtrodden, and proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. I sent that quote one time to a person who was struggling with some issues that I can't mention. And I said, this is a favorable year for you. This is the time for you to take another bite, for you to make a start, for you to find a favorable year. Sin and the false values of the day are just as troublesome today as they were in the day of Christ. Many are captive to sin. Many are downtrodden. False doctrine, worldly values have blinded many. They see, but they don't understand. And so they're desperately in need of restoration of sight. When I was doing mathematical problems in college, if I could see it, I could do it. When I was remodeling the upstairs of our former house, my wife kept saying, "When are you going to start? When are you going to start?" And I was drawing on paper. And I told her, "Please leave me be. Once I see it, then I can do it." Well, I did draw it out. I did see it. And subsequently, I did do it. Not as quickly as she would have liked, but that's another story. But before you can go ahead, truly, you have to see. If you don't see yourself as in need of salvation, if you don't see yourself as a sinner falling short of the glory of God, if you don't see that there's something else than the daily things you do, then why would you look for something that you can't even imagine? Even though you may feel that there's got to be something more, but I don't know what it is. All of this work, then, has been given to the church to do, and particularly in the realm of restoring sight to the blind. Because it's far easier, if you're into evil, to call evil good and good evil, which makes you good and the church evil, then you're done and fine. Second, the kingdom of God was taken from the Jewish leaders for failure to render fruit to God. The church now has got to render those fruits. And from the seven churches mentioned in Revelation, we can see that these things are expected. You know, God didn't say to them, "Well, whatever you're doing is just fine." But he said, "You have some problems, and these are the problems. I want you to work on these things. I want you to do better." Third, the Jubilee year was a time of joy when debts were forgiven, people were set free. And Paul tells Christians to what? Rejoice. No trouble to me to write the same things to you again. Rejoice. We have been set free, our eyes have been opened, and we should rejoice in our salvation. We have a relationship with God, having been adopted by the kind intention of his will. And so, there's no cause to be miserable. There's no cause to be downcast. As Paul said to them, "I say to you, rejoice." Just as in the Jubilee year, God does what man cannot do. When all human agency failed to redeem the land, the law of God did it in the Jubilee year. Boy, would I like to see that instituted in this country. Can you imagine? Can you imagine going to the bank and saying, in 1980, in 1930 in the Depression, you took this guy's farm away. Now give it back. Can you imagine saying to the guy that bought it from the bank, "We'll sell it to you, but remember, in the Jubilee year, you got to give it back"? That would be great. Be complicated, it'd still be great. I'm sure I find this very exciting. What the works of men cannot do to accomplish redemption, God did through the gift of his Son. I'm not going to give you a long list of do's and don'ts. I'm not a list Christian. They tend to be very downcast if they don't make their list. I'm telling you that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's why we rejoice. And we understand that we couldn't do it ourselves. Because if we could, there would have been no need for the sacrifice of his son. And so, what are we going to do this week? Thanksgiving. And the number one thing we should be thankful for is that our eyes were opened. We were made known of our condition and what the problem was. But at the same time, we were given the solution to the problem. I had many a problem I did over the years, and my eyes were open. I didn't know that I had to do the problem. Never at the same time did they give me the solution. But this through the kind intention of his will. And so the relatives are coming in. Many a turkey has paid the ultimate sacrifice. Let us be truly thankful and rejoice for the redemption that's ours. We'll do our closing hymn now.